Today we're going to be thinking about the question of how to deal with sin in the brotherhood. One of the purposes of the church is so that through brotherhood interactions, sin can be dealt with. Let's just consider a situation that we can imagine we might encounter if we were walking in the woods here in this part of the world. A person is walking along and he steps on a rattlesnake and gets bitten. And he says, "That's ridiculous. That was the foot's fault. And I don't want to meddle with this. The foot should learn not to be careless. This will probably teach him a lesson. He probably wouldn't want me talking to him about it. And I don't want his feelings hurt." What would the result of that be? The whole body would die. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18 and see what we can learn about things like this. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll notice the context here. We're looking at chapter 18 and in particular verses 15 through 20. But we want to see the context, and that is before this paragraph you have the thing about little ones stumbling. It's so serious that a huge millstone around your neck and drowning would be preferable to causing someone to stumble. And after this paragraph, we have the account of the unforgiving servant and the disaster of being such an unforgiving person when Christ has forgiven you. And right in the middle, we have something that comes into focus. In other words, it has to be handled very carefully. You don't want to stumble little ones, and you don't want to be an unforgiving servant. And many people are stumbled when this thing is mishandled. It's also interesting to notice the context of believers being like little children. For example, verses 1 to 5, a little child is called into the midst to teach them about true greatness. And then verses 6 to 9, there's warning against causing a child to sin. And then verses 10 to 14, there's warning on how valuable a child is. And then verse 15 and following, believers in the fellowship must be brought back to obedience to the Father. So let's read verses 15 through 20. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be, having been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now notice we're talking about something that is sin, verse 15. This is not just an opinion. It is not a human consensus. It is not what we have agreed together on. It's not a violation of preference, but it's sin as defined by the Bible. It is not defined anywhere else. It's defined by God in the Bible and nowhere else. And notice also it says, sins against you. Now, to be fair, we have to mention that there is a textual dispute. You know, there are different manuscripts, and some manuscripts have certain things in them and some do not. So there's a textual dispute here whether to include the words against you. And there is significant manuscript evidence for both sides, and the commentaries and the translations are divided on the subject. However, I think including it fits the context better, because if you glance down at verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And so the context would suggest that that is how Peter was understanding it. So even if the words "against you" are omitted in verse 15, Peter's question clarifies that the issue in his mind is personal offense. And when we combine this with Galatians 6, which assigns the task to the mature ones, the inclusion of against you would make this procedure open even to baby Christians. So I am inclined to believe that against you is an important part of this idea here as we look through the paragraph, even if the words against you are not in that text. We have some manuscripts that have them, some manuscripts that don't. So anyway, I think that's important. You see, if anyone sins against you, if your brother sins against you, then what's going on? You have intimate, detailed knowledge of what has happened. It is not just something you have heard about. It's not something somebody has told you on a whisper down the line kind of procedure where you're the 15th one that has heard it. So, before you go, what do you do? Well, the text obviously assumes that you've already read Matthew 7. This comes later on. It comes Matthew 18. So you have Matthew 7 in your background. You examine yourself. You deal first with any beam in your own eye before even approaching him. I mean, the person who fails to do this is actually very dangerous to the well-being of the sinning brother. If you would go to a doctor's office to get your eyes checked, and the doctor walks in with a big block in his eye, and he's trying to sort of scrooge around to see your case and look at this way and look at that way, would you sit there very long and let him look in your eye and start poking around in there? I sure wouldn't. I'd get out of there, wouldn't you? Well, see, that is the kind of picture of how dangerous this is, because if a person has a beam in their own eye, he will not see clearly to properly deal with a speck in his brother's eye. And just like we would not put up with it in the physical sense, we should not put up with it in a spiritual sense. So notice he says here, complete privacy between you and him alone. So this is not the following. It is not asking an elder to deal with this crime against you. It is not asking someone to pray with you about this situation. You know what that is? It is highfalutin, spiritual sounding gossip. That's what that is. So don't go to somebody and say, well, you know, I just have a concern for this brother. Can you and me pray together about this? No, you go talk to your brother alone. Because privacy may enable you to find out it wasn't sin after all, but a misunderstanding, and it could be cleared up right then. However, the text is assuming we are dealing with something that is sin. So we're going to have that as our assumption all the way through. But you know yourself, there are things that immediately strike you in a certain way. And if you would go talk to the person, sometimes it can be cleared up and you realize, oh, it wasn't nearly as bad as you thought. So the Lord gives us the direction. When your brother sins against you, go to him first. And it's a very simple admonition. Go rebuke him between yourself and him alone. Now, it's go, a present imperative singular. Let me tell you a little bit about Greek here. And that is that we have present imperatives, that means a command that is given in a present kind of sense, and we have aorist imperatives, where it is given in a sense that doesn't really specify anything about timing. If you have a present imperative, it's more the idea of going maybe more than once. In an aorist imperative, it doesn't have to mean it's going just once, but it just doesn't refer to the idea of a continuation. So it could be going with a simple rebuke, but maybe going more than once. But notice it is go, present imperative, rebuke, aorist imperative. In other words, you go and you rebuke, but you don't just hassle him on and on and on as you're speaking to him. But it may be that you need to go back, if he didn't respond, and talk to him again about it. In other words, it's not like, I talked to him once, that stage is over, hallelujah, now let's get the next one going. You see? Go. Be one who goes and rebuke him. Rebuke him between you, singular, and him alone. Interestingly enough, the verbs here are imperative, second person, singular. Now, it doesn't come through in modern English. In Old English, which the King James has, it'll say, go between him and thee. Thee in Old English is singular. You in Old English is plural. So there's a distinction that can come through that's handy if you aren't reading in Greek. In modern English, we lose that because we don't use thee and thou. So in this section, it's important to notice that these commands are imperative singular. That means it's talking to the individual who has been offended or sinned against. Now, when I say offended, I probably should not be using that word. That's a carryover from other terminology. It's not that, oh, I was just irritated by what he did. No, it's sinned against you. So it's the aggrieved person. Okay, it's the one who's been victimized. So notice it is go, singular, you, and rebuke him. Now, it's a statement of wrongdoing with the implication that adequate proof is available. In other words, this is not just some picky opinion. It's an agreement with God's opinions. If you want some other New Testament references to see how this word rebuke is used, for example, Luke 3:19, Herod is rebuked by John. John 3:20, evildoers avoid the light for fear of rebuke. John 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. 1 Corinthians 14:24, the unbeliever is convicted by everyone speaking in the assembly. And Ephesians 5, verses 11 and 13, believers are to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. 1 Timothy 5:20, publicly rebuke sinning elders. Titus 1:9, by God's word refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Hebrews 12:5, don't faint when rebuked by the Lord. And Revelation 3:19, Jesus rebukes those he loves. So you can see that this is an important word. It's not talking about just an irritation. It's rebuke in relation to something that there is adequate proof for what you're talking about. Then there are one of two results. He hears. That's one possibility. And he says, you have won your brother. Notice the focus is on your brother's spiritual welfare. At this point, it is not on the welfare of the community. You have won your brother. That word there that's translated, won your brother, is often used of financial matters. You can see that in Matthew 25:16 and 17 and 20 and 22, Acts 27, verse 21, and James 4:13. What this implies is that the person was in danger of loss and has been regained. And it corresponds to the preceding context in this chapter of the shepherd who's delighted at retrieving his sheep. So the offender is like a stray sheep that has been brought back to the fold. The other possibility is that he does not hear. And that brings us to stage number two, verse 16. If he does not hear, we are to take assistance, one or two. And notice it is you take with you, one or two. And again, it's an imperative singular. Incidentally, it's an aorist imperative. So you just take. It's a simple action, no implied continuation. In other words, when you take one or two with you, you are not meeting with him several times at this stage. And notice also, this is very important, this is an imperative singular. You take. The person who has been sinned against is always the person who is in charge of the meeting. He is always the moderator of the meeting. You are not meeting with this person several times at this stage. The offended person or the aggrieved person is always the one in charge. He chooses the assistants and he takes them to the meeting. That is very important. Take with you. It's a singular pronoun again. In addition, others beyond yourself. Now, who are these others? It's simply one or two. They are not specified as witnesses. These will become witnesses in the discussion that results. And that's proved by the word order here. So that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You, singular, take one or two others, they're just others, with you so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. You're the first witness, and they become witnesses in the discussion. Now, clearly, this is not going to someone else in the fellowship and asking that person to take charge or moderate the meeting. The person who is sinned against is always the person who is initiating this action, and he's always the one who is moderating the encounters. That means the most knowledgeable person is in charge, and that keeps the focus on the sin that has been committed. It doesn't allow someone else to come in here and sidetrack the issue. You see, if you have a newcomer come in and moderate the meeting, then he feels like he has to show impartiality to both sides. Well, you did something wrong, that's true, but you also did something wrong, and so, you know, both of you need to repent, and on it goes. Total confusion, and so there's blame put on the one that was sinned against. You know, even the secular courts know better than this. There's a court case because someone has done something wrong, and then somebody says, yes, but the victim was beating his child. That's a separate case, out of court. You don't bring that up. In other words, the courts are open. If you have to deal with him on that, that's a separate court case. You bring that in as a separate case. But that does not affect this case. Now, if you could show that the victim is lying, that's part of the case because that affects that case. But you see, we must keep it focused on the issue involved. And if the person who's the victim was guilty of some sin, that is a separate issue that can be brought up in a separate time. And the person who's the victim must moderate the meeting because that will keep it on track. We must follow the procedure that Jesus gives. And this is one of the main reasons that this procedure is almost never used. The first reason is people would rather gossip than go talk to the man in the first place. That's the first reason. The second reason is that when someone else is brought into the case, many times the aggrieved person is not the one in charge, and so the thing gets off the track, and the victim gets accused of all kinds of stuff. And so a person feels like, well, you know what? I tried to talk to him, and he didn't hear. I'm not taking it any further because it'll just make it into a huge mess. We must follow this procedure. Furthermore, this is not a report to someone else so they can make their own investigation. Well, I did talk to this person. He wouldn't receive it, so I want you to handle it from now on. So then he goes and talks to this one and that one and the other thing, and you end up with cross currents of conflicting impressions. Big tangle in the assembly. Instead, this is just a simple statement. If he doesn't hear you, then go find one or two others to go with you to deal with someone who refuses the truth. You don't go telling them all the details of the case and what all the discussion was and all of that. You just go get one or two others and say, I need you to go with me to deal with this case. You aren't going to them and trying to bias them in terms of a lot of stuff. It's just one or two. Come with me. Now, this one or two and two or three witnesses has a background in the law, the Old Testament law. You know, when you have something like that, you should go back and look and see what you're supposed to learn. You see, the total witnesses, the person sinned against is one witness, plus one or two, that makes a total of two or three. Now, does that mean that these one or two that you take along have to have witnessed the act of sin? The answer is no. People get off the track on that point too. Because in many cases, only the aggrieved person and the sinner know of the sin or saw it happen. This allusion in this passage to the Old Testament about two or three witnesses clarifies that it is not necessarily witnesses of the event, but two or three witnesses of the truth as it emerges. Many cases, the one or two you could take with you could not have witnessed the event. And so the Old Testament cannot be saying that the only things that can be dealt with are things that two or three have actually seen. These additional ones will be witnesses of the truth that emerges out of the discussion with the sinner. Oh, you claim you didn't steal this thing? Oh, you say you were on a trip on that date so you couldn't have stolen this item? Oh, you say you flew to Texas? Oh, well, what was your flight number? Now, you see, as those kind of questions are asked, everybody is watching what his reaction is Does he stutter and stammer around? Is sweat beginning to drop off of his chin? All kinds of things begin to emerge. Other questions arise, and you end up finding out whether this man is lying or whether he's telling the truth. So you get busy with the cross-examination. Again, the person sinned against is the one in charge, and that is how every word is established. You see, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. As the discussion proceeds, those who never witnessed the event are able to become witnesses of the truth of the matter. The other one or two people are confirming witnesses of the original complaint of sin, resulting in two or three witnesses. And that will be the establishment of the truth of sin as defined by the Bible. The moderator knows this sin has been done against him. Now, some people turn to Deuteronomy 35, verse 30, to prove that for Matthew 18 and for 1 Timothy 5, there must be two or three witnesses of the event. I was just, in the last month or two, interacting with a brother in another state in relation to this whole Matthew 18, and it erupted into a huge crisis in their church, and this is one of the things that came up. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, verses 6 to 34. If you notice, verse 6, it talks about the cities of refuge, and the cities of refuge belong to the Levites. That's very significant because the Levites were people who were focused on God's law more than the ordinary Israelite. They were teachers of the law, and these cities were to be filled with people who were to be insisting on obedience to the law. And that is a lesson for us today, too. Disputes in the brotherhood are to be settled by adhering to what God has written. And that's one of the reasons why disputes don't get settled, is because people will not insist on obeying the Bible, and they're not willing to obey the Bible when they're shown in a personal crisis that this is what must be done. Now, this whole paragraph that follows is about a man being killed and discerning whether the killer was a murderer or whether he killed the man accidentally. And the whole congregation has to evaluate whether it was accidental or not, whether the weapons were used were murder weapons or not. And they did not have to see the event happen. They are evaluating the facts. Incidentally, the terminology which is often translated avenger of blood actually is the standard word for redeemer, the goel of blood. And so many times redeemer is the word that we use to translate goel. And what you have here is that the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, his job was to help out his kinsman when he had difficulty or danger. And so this is another aspect of that whole thing. He is the one who comes to avenge this murder. Now let's look at the structure of this passage. Verses 9 through 34. You have in verses 11 through 15, there are cities that are identified as a refuge point for the unintentional killer. You can see in verse 11, you have the unintentional killer, and then 3 plus 3 cities in 11 to 14 right there in the middle, and then again, verse 15, the unintentional killer is spoken of again. And then verses 16 through 21, you have the murderer described, the murder tools, the murder weapons, define who the murderer is, verses 16 to 18, and then in verse 20 to 21, the murder is defined by enmity. So you see you have two definitions that are helping us understand what constitutes murder. And then verse 19, right as a focal center, is the avenger must kill him. And then verses 22 to 28, you have the unintentional killer. And then in this little paragraph, verses 22 to 23, the unintentional killer is defined by lack of enmity. And notice verse 25b through 28, the unintentional killer is required to stay in the city of refuge. And again, the focal point in the middle, the congregation must rule in favor of this manslayer, the unintentional killer, verse 24 and 25a. Incidentally, evidently, this is his home congregation, because these would know the details of the death and of long-term enmity if it existed. And that's proved then by the fact that in verse 24 and 25, they restore him to the city of refuge. So his case is evidently tried in his home area where people would know about how he lived. And then verses 29 to 34, there's a summary on dealing with killing. The statute that this is to happen through all the country in all generations, verse 29. The murderer is to be executed only at the mouth of at least two witnesses, verse 30. And no ransom is permitted for murder, verse 31. And no ransom is permitted allowing the unintentional killer to return home early, verse 32. How important is this? Well, verse 33 and 34, shed blood defiles the land. And we are not to defile the Lord's dwelling. The murderer has to pay with his life, and the man who accidentally kills somebody must pay by living away from his inheritance. Now, to get some more insight, we want to turn to Deuteronomy 19. Beginning in verse 4, you have the unintentional killer, verses 4 to 7. There's an accident where only two men go into the forest to cut wood. Verse 5, that's when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber. So it's just two of them there. And the axe head flies off and strikes the neighbor so that he dies. Obviously, no other witnesses are present. The only people that were witness to it was the man who was killed and the man who killed the other one. And what's the slayer supposed to do? Verse 6. He is supposed to flee to the city of refuge. There's no indication that he's supposed to go home and report, you know what, I killed this guy, I didn't mean to. In fact, if you'd report to the family, what would that do? It would greatly endanger you because you need time to run to get away from the avenger. He's got to hurry. The other case is found in verses 11 to 13. That's the case where the man hated this brother and lies in wait, verse 11a. Now, so he's lying in wait, which would suggest that nobody else would have seen this happen. There would be no other witnesses of the event, likely. And so he goes to the city of refuge, 11b, and then the elders of his own city shall bring him from the city of refuge and turn him over to the avenger, verse 12. So you have a death penalty, even if nobody else saw it happen. Now, regarding the accidental death, if you want to compare Numbers 35, verse 25, which we looked at a little bit ago, evidently the people of his own city have evaluated the case. So you see, it appears that regardless, the accused is judged by the people of his own city. Now, if you go on down to verse 15, you find that in both cases, two or three witnesses are required. But in both cases that we've talked about in this chapter, it is not likely to have witnesses of the event. But both cases, we know who the killer was. In other words, one fled to the city of refuge because he banged him with the axe head, and the other lied in wait and fled the city of refuge and thought he could get by with it. But in both cases, we know who the killer was. And you have to decide what kind of guilt was involved there. Was it accidental or not? So now let's go back to Matthew 18. And so we realize that the two or three are not all witnesses of the event, of the original act. Matthew 18, you take others. These are not witnesses until the discussion takes place. Take one or two with you. Doesn't say they have to be one or two witnesses. You take one or two with you at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. So the result of this confrontation is that either he hears or he refuses to hear. Now notice this. He refuses to hear. Sometimes you encounter people just like that. You can show them right from the Bible, here is the deal, here is what the Bible says about this, and they refuse to hear it. So, he refuses to hear whom? Them. The combined witness of the accuser and those brought along to help. Now, notice, this is not speaking about doubtful things. This has been made clear. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. If, for example, you would get to this point of two or three witnesses and you couldn't get every word established right there, you'd have to stop right there. If you didn't get the point where every word was established, that this is what happened, This is sin. You have to repent. If you can't get to that point, then you don't have a case. We need to remember that a person who is not clearly guilty cannot be held in an accused position. So every word has to be established. And so you've established every word, and he refuses to hear. Then that takes you to the third stage, verse 17. You tell it to the church. And you see, every word must already be clearly established at stage 2 before this step is taken. And it says, tell it to the church. It is an aorist imperative singular. Who's telling it to the church? The person who has been sinned against is telling it to the church. The person who has been sinned against is the initiator. It is a singular verb. He tells it to the church. He is not telling it to the elder, so the elder can tell it to the church. The church is not going to do a separate investigation here to decide whether the accusations are true. That has already been established. That's why stage 2, you must have every word clearly established. It's already a closed case. It is not a case of going to the church and then hashing this all out and gathering opinions from everywhere and letting people talk among themselves and say, well, I don't think that was done fairly, and this is and this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that. A confused mess. It's not that at all. That causes endless confusion. In other words, the church acknowledges the truth of the testimony and corporately requests repentance. Now, that's the ultimate in spiritual power. It's not just an idea of a bigger club, but more grace, more brotherhood asking this man to repent. The goal is restoring him. And notice the verse in this context saying, asking in Christ's name, spiritual power. This must be done in the way Christ would have done it if he were physically here. So the result is either he hears or he refuses to hear. Now notice the terminology. If he refuses, this is not just a failure to see. Even the church, he is paying no attention to the corporate assembly as they plead with him to repent. Such a person has revealed his true character. He's a heathen. And far too often, we allow people to continue in the church who refuse to say yes to the truth. So what is the action? Let him be, present imperative singular. In other words, from then on, regarded as a heathen and a publican. Now, this action is led and administrated by the two or three witnesses, and that fits precisely with the allusion in the Old Testament. You might like to even glance at Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. It says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, obviously, there could be collusion and getting together and false condemnation of somebody who hadn't actually sinned. I mean, that's things that happen in a fallen world. But this passage is assuming you're a true believer and that you're an honest person. And it's assuming that you have been sinned against. So we're not dealing with collusion here. We're dealing with a case where it's sin. So these cases where there might be collusion, you'd have to use insight from other passages. But this passage is talking about where you were sinned against. The problem is that we often refuse to adhere to God's procedure. We just sort of, well, we do it like this, but then we modify it a little bit, and that should be okay. God should be happy. God says, do it this way. Now, what I want you to see is the result in verses 18 to 20. Suddenly, there's a shift. The verbs and the pronouns are no longer singular. They are plural. Whatever you bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. Verse 18. We are not free to bind and loose whatever we feel like. And clearly this is not arbitrary. We're dealing with something that is sin. God has already bound this in heaven. God has already specified this procedure for dealing with it. So that's what we're following. Now, verses 19 and 20 clarifies this. It shows that this binding and loosing are intimately connected with prayer and with the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord will be at a place where there is obedience to what he has commanded. You know, if we refuse to obey what God has commanded, is his presence right there with us? No. It's no wonder that many confrontations fail because they are not done in obedience. Now, this verse 20 has been abused the most times that we ever hear it quoted. People have a very small gathering. They say, well, praise the Lord, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus is in the midst, and so we're just rejoicing in that. That is not the point of this passage at all. The point of this passage is that when two or three saints are standing up in the assembly and witnessing against the sin of a brother that will not hear, Jesus is in the midst of that two or three. That is a great comfort. Because remember, it's the brother sinned against who is the leader of this little delegation. And there are two or three witnesses, himself and the one or two he took along, and they have to stand up and in the assembly declare, the brother who's the chairman, remember, I was sinned against, I went to this brother, he refused to hear, I took one or two with me, like the scripture says. Out of that discussion, it became crystal clear that the sin occurred, but this brother will not repent. And so I'm presenting his case to the church so that the church can plead with him to repent. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus in your midst when you're doing that? Absolutely. In other words, it's in that difficult situation, Jesus is standing in the midst. And you cannot get that kind of assurance if you have not followed Jesus' procedure on this paragraph. So, what does he say? Two or three are gathered together in my name. In other words, with the attitude of Christ, his compassion, his wooing to repentance. That reminds us of what it says somewhere else. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, with his compassion, with his graciousness, but also with his sternness. He wasn't putting up with nonsense. We've got to remember both. Now, we can learn something from the structure of a broader context. The biblical writers often use something called chiasm, where they would have say something and then way down say something else. And that was an inclusio, and then a nested inclusio inside of that, say something and say something else. So inclusio, inside inclusio, another one inside that, another one inside that, and a focal point becomes the center out there. Now I want to show you a chiasm here. Look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 7. Little children epitomize the kingdom of heaven. In other words, here's what kingdom of heaven our people are like. They are like little children. And then hold your finger there and go down to chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, and you'll see again that little children epitomize the kingdom of heaven. Then go back up to the top. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, there is sacrifice of the body for the kingdom of heaven. And then go down toward the bottom, chapter 19, verse 10 to 12, sacrifice of the body for the kingdom of heaven. Then come up toward the top. Chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, do not despise what God values. And go down toward the bottom, chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, do not separate what God has joined. Then go up toward the top, chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, you have the parable of the lost sheep. And then go down toward the bottom, chapter 18, verses 23 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And then go up toward the top, chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, dealing with a sinning brother. Go down toward the bottom, chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, dealing with a sinning brother. And right in the middle, chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, is agreement of earth and heaven. You see, the focal point of this chiasm is right in on agreement with earth and heaven. You are not just doing this like you feel like it. You don't take this procedure lightly. You don't even begin to take this procedure unless you are committed to following through all the steps. So before you begin, examine your own heart, Matthew 7. Deal with sin, not the symptoms. So many times people aren't dealing with the sin, they're dealing with a symptom. Go by yourself, then later go with one or two others. Then take it to the church for action, not discussion. and the person sinned against is always the chairman of the meeting. You know, if the brotherhood would be committed to obeying this, people would be much more careful to avoid sinning against someone else. Frivolous complaints would be reduced. You might need to state your case in front of the entire church. Now that brings us to another question. Does Matthew 18 also apply to women? You know, sometimes a woman knows that her husband is involved in wickedness, and she may say something to him and he doesn't heed, and so she suffers in silence for years and years and years, and then finally something big erupts and people say, oh, what in the world happened? What if a woman is experiencing some of this? What's she supposed to do? Now, or what if a woman sins against another woman? Should the victim go directly to her, or should she go through the sinner's husband? The answer is very clear. If a woman sins against another woman, then the woman sinned against should go to that woman directly and talk to her about it. You know, God wants not only to solve an immediate problem, that's what we tend to look at, but he wants us to develop spiritual maturity as we solve the problem. And so this woman needs to go to this other woman so that spiritual maturity can be progressed in both of their lives. Well, what if a man is too touchy with women in the fellowship? What should she do about that? I believe that she should go with her husband or father to confront that man. She should not just go to him by herself. And if they then have failure also at the second stage, the man she has chosen as a witness should be her spokesman in the public assembly. You see, that way we use the principle of Matthew 18 and also stay in harmony with restrictions regarding women teaching or judging in the public assembly. You can understand, we need to look at God's principles and then apply them to cases that he does not explicitly mention. For example, in the Old Testament, it says that if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he has to restore 4 sheep for a sheep and 5 oxen for an ox. What if somebody says, well, doesn't say a thing about donkeys. I guess I can do what I please. I'll steal whatever donkey I want. No. By implication, if he stole a donkey and sold it, he would have to restore how many? Would it be 4 or 5? The answer is it would be 5, because a donkey is also a tool for doing work, just like an ox is a tool for doing work. Let me give you an example of this whole thing of Matthew 18. Many years ago, Rhoda and I were mistreated by an elder in a church. And we stuck it out until we won the confidence of the people. And then we were going to move away. I was going to go to school. And I thought, should I go talk to that elder about what had happened? I'm moving away anyway. Shouldn't I just let sleeping dogs lie? But I felt like it was the right thing to go talk to him. So I went and talked to him. And I brought up the root issues. I said, you know, there's something been going on here. And I don't want to have debates about, well, this wasn't the exact wording of this, and this was said in a little different way or something like that. I'm not going to debate about that stuff. I'm going to give you some examples of what I'm talking about so you can understand what the root sins are here. I'm not going to quibble about the details of these episodes. And I said, if you want to prosper spiritually, you're going to have to get up in front of church and confess I was guilty of this sin in relation to Ray and Rhoda. I was guilty of this sin in relation to these other people by name. I was guilty of that sin because of this, and so on, so on, so on. And how it's damaged people in the church. If you want to prosper, that's what has to happen. And the focus I had was the root sins that were producing these different actions, not just the actions itself. You know what he did? He got up front and did it. And that's why I can't really remember what the sins were. I mean, I can have some ideas that I said, you know, pride and various things, but I can't remember what they were. You see, when things are dealt with God's way at the root issue, then it can truly go away and be forgotten. You know, we don't want this kind of stuff. Well, you misstated the case. He didn't come in a green truck. He came in an aqua-colored truck. People quibble about endless things. instead of confronting the sin. The root sin is something way down in there that's driving that thing. When the root sins are taken care of, they aren't sprouting out new branches the next day. Now, we should address this question too. Are there cases where the first two stages of Matthew 18 are not used? For example, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6 is a paragraph that's worth looking at in a little more detail. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now notice, in this paragraph, in general, if your brother sins against you, you must confront him. But not if that person is a dog or a swine who will viciously attack. Dogs or swine are not real brothers. You know, there are people in churches that are tares. And sometimes they may even be leaders in the church. And you realize that a confrontation is only going to be casting pearls before swine. Verse 6 is still part of this paragraph. Furthermore, in judging, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, wolves in sheep's clothing. What is a wolf in sheep's clothing? It's somebody who appears to be a Christian but is not. He's actually a wolf. You know, it is never profitable for a sheep to have discussions with a wolf. That is never profitable. He goes on and talks about good and bad trees. Good and bad trees. By their fruits you shall know them. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul immediately judged the fornicator in absentia. What about false teachers or workers? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander delivered to Satan. It wasn't that he had to go and have a discussion with them about it. 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. Timothy warned against Alexander because he resisted the words of God. You see, if someone publicly teaches false doctrine, it is right to publicly say, he teaches false doctrine. Now, what about examples where sin is not against you? One example, married couples not getting along. Is that sin? What's the answer? Yes, that's sin. Is that against you? No, not specifically. So Matthew 18 is not specifically addressing it. It comes under Galatians chapter 6, which we're going to look at a little later. What if an elder commits sin, but it's not against you? Matthew 18 is not specifically addressing that, but that would come under Galatians chapter 6. In other words, mature brethren are to deal with that. And we will talk about that at another session.